worshiping. Gracious and loving God, what a gift it is to be gathered in this space. That we give you thanks that in the midst of things that seem to go a little chaotic, you are still here with us. That your presence never leaves us or departs from us. God, in this time, we invite your Spirit to speak to us, to open our ears and our hearts that we might hear you more fully. And I invite you especially to be, that my words will be faithful to you. In Jesus' name.
Oh,
can we just say King? Yay for this. So, for those listening to the recording, the program wasn't working and we couldn't get the screen up and everything's on the screen. That's not super fun. You know what I should have done? I should have tried to write a lot of digital bulletin. There we go. Let us carry on with my sermon. That's what we're really here for. So, this morning at church over at National, we sang a song at the end of the service, Bind Us Together. And it goes like this. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together in love. And it is really this great sentiment of the people of God, bound together by the love of God and living together in a blissful unity that is so wonderful that we're actually asking God to bind us together permanently with cords that cannot be broken. Think about that for a second. Bind us together so that the cords cannot be broken. We must really like each other a lot. Right? This is what we're asking. We're using bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Really, it's this beautiful imagery, and it's this theological point that's very consistent in Scripture. When we turn to our text that Tashika graciously read for us, it's this beautiful passage about not belonging to Apollos or to Paul or to Peter, but all of us belonging to Christ. It reminds us that the leaders of the church are not to be idolized, and we're not to factionalize ourselves around certain people, because to do so is to remove the focus off of Jesus, and to do so would to empty the cross of its power, because I have no power except in Christ, and therefore, if I'm turning away from the cross into myself, I am actually looking towards that which has no power. In Christ, we are unified. For Christ is the source of all things. I'm just a mere preacher, limited. And so in this, we are unified. In Jesus, we are unified. And that is the gospel message. And preachers, like myself, we really like to preach about unity because, you know, it's this consistent thing throughout Scripture, consistently. Unity, the one body. We are all one in Christ already, unified together, and we just have to decide to live that unity. The theology is there. It's just there oozing throughout Scripture. This willingness and readiness to preach it and teach it, it's there, and we can sing songs about it, and we can spend hours pontificating on our unity in Christ and how we are one. But the reality that I'm sure we all know, the reality that we're all aware of every single day, most likely, is that we're not. At least the world we live in is not. And even within the church, we're not. In fact, sometimes we're finding ourselves more divided than unified. The problem with this reality is that it doesn't really reflect this theological imperative that we are, in fact, unified in Christ, that we are one body, that there is unity. That's when unity, this word that we preachers like to throw around, can really become a problem. That's when we can make it into an idol, make it into something like, ah, yes, unity, the body is unified, we are united. One, we're perfect, everything's great. Everything is great. Ignore that thing that's happening way over there. Nope, don't look away. Unified, we are one, right? Yay! No? Now, the truth is, I really do believe that this is where Jesus is leading us. I believe God is calling us to be unified together as this one body, unified with all of humanity in peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding, and that true peace that isn't just the absence of conflict. True peace that reflects that real unity, because when we have true peace, we can have true unity. I believe that's what God is working for. But when we call that word out and make the word the thing we're working for, instead of God's unity in the world, we're making that an idol. Because the reality in our world is we are not unified. There is not unity, even within the church. When we have children in cages, but call it peace because we're not fighting about it, it's not really peace. When we have people living on the streets because they have no other shelter options, but call it peace because, you know, we don't mention that we just swept up all the tin cans, that's not peace. When we nibble around the edges of racial unity and claim to see not color, ignoring the lack of healing of the old and long and deep roots of racism, we do not have peace. When we cast some out because of who they wish to marry or how they identify with their own God-given identity, that is not peace. It's not peace just because we're not fighting about it. It's not peace when the world is literally on fire and what we're really interested in is putting out the flames and moving on and not talking about why we are in a sense of the record dry conditions in the first place. When we have these things come up and we don't deal with them, we just say that it's over and we're not going to talk about it and we're not going to fight about it. That's not real peace. We can go down the list of issue and problem after problem after issue and talk about how avoidance is peaceful, but not really peace. And the truth is, if there's not real peace, then we can't truly be unified. This word unity doesn't mean much if we're avoiding the things that divide us, because we are, in fact, still divided. And, you know, we can look no further than my beloved United Methodist Church. Most of you have heard me speak about this, so I'm really not going to dive too deeply into this, but we're on the verge of a likely division or multiple divisions. And we're one of the largest Christian traditions in the world. We're going to be taking what has been one in Christ and dividing it into certain camps, divided by theology and sexuality and identity. And so it is those who speak of unity and being one right now, as if all of this stuff isn't happening, they're often speaking of this pipe dream of, yes, something theologically we believe in. We believe we are one in Christ, and that's what we are aspiring to be, and we are aspiring to be a church that truly lives out that vision that Jesus asked for us to be one with each other. And yet, it's not our reality. Because the reality is our divisions turn unity into idolatry. We pretend that just the word unity unites us. Unity in Christ does not, in fact, unite us. In reality. And I won't be being wrong about this. That is a good thing. Hear me on this. It's a good thing because I believe there are those of us refusing a false peace. Those of us who are standing on principle and not ego. This isn't about me being right. This is about something I believe in. And sometimes when we stand on something we believe in, we stand opposed to someone who believes something different. It's not about dividing ourselves into camps of personality, or dividing up the spoils of the body of Christ, or creating my own sub-kingdom of the kingdom of God. Those are the things, by the way, that Paul was talking about when he was talking about, do you belong to Cephas, or to Paul, or to Apollos? Now, when he's speaking to the church at Corinth, he's warning them against these factionalizing around people. We can move forward justifies our cause, because our cause is just, and we will not make an idol out of unity. This is an important thing for us as Christians, to stand on the things we believe in, to stand on the places and values that we believe Jesus taught us to stand on. These are important for us. Unity is not worth giving up those things. And yet, there's always a but in these things. Or a yet. This doesn't negate the theological imperative that we are still one in Christ. And there is and always will be only one body in Christ. Now, I may sound like I'm contradicting myself here. And I kind of am a little bit. Because in reality, we're not one, but in Christ, we are one. And that is still where we're being called to live into. Even as we are divided, we're called to live as if we are one in Christ. And I'm going to explain this a little further. This is where I have my real conflict, by the way. Because what I really want to do is sit down with Paul and Jesus and have, okay, let me lay this out. Let me explain the situation. Here is where we are today. And this is where I'm pretty sure what you meant. This is what I'm standing on. But there's this other group over here. They're saying this, and they're standing here, and they're standing firm too, and we are not united. And we're both claiming to be followers of Christ. Jesus, Paul, one of you, can you help me? Because I don't know how to be unified in Christ and also hold these things. Because they over there are wrong. And us over here, we're right, right? We're right. So they're wrong, we're right. So clearly, I am justified in my disunity because they're wrong. That's probably actually not the conversation I want to have with Paul or Jesus, because they're going to really have some things to say, because we're not meant to be unified in some fake or false way. We're not meant to just grab hands and pretend like everything's fine. We're not meant to go along to get along, but we're also not meant to say them. And those people. And I'm right. In a way that separates us from others. The reality of being divided is not a reason to forget that we are meant to live. Dividing by standing for truth, we are not given permission to divide ourselves from those others who disagree in a way that allows us to forget that they are God, they're to forget their God-given identity as children of God. It's really easy for us to fall into this, well, we don't have unity, therefore I get to be a real jerk. John Wesley, forgive me for the patriarchal language, but 18th century. Wesley said, his heart is enlarging toward all mankind, those he knows and those he does not. He embraces with strong and cordial affection, neighbors and strangers, friends and enemies. This is Catholic or universal, and he that has this is of a Catholic spirit. Now, Catholic here is not meant to mean Roman Catholic, but referring to Catholic in the original meaning of universal. And so Catholic spirit is the sense that we are all together in the universal spirit of Christ. Wesley's trying to remind us that the values of unity can be lived even when we do not agree. One could argue that Paul is also making that same argument. That Paul was actually concerned about people backing into their own little cliques that would only lead to greater division and taking our eye off the importance of gospel and what has brought us all into this place in the first place. Maybe the easiest way to say this is that even when divided for good reason, we shouldn't turn our division to us versus them. This running from the us versus them dichotomy is the essence of how we live in our divided and fractured world and even in the church. It makes room for us to stand on the principles and values we hold close and claim are of Christ, while also not stepping outside the unity of Christ. Now, I can't control how others are going to react, but I can control my own response. I can refuse to give in to the us versus them that can be so destructive, because once we other someone, it's so much easier to call them less. Got a first sort of lesson in this a couple summers ago when I went on a continuing education trip to the UK, walking in some of the places where the Methodist movement was birthed and led. Now, this was a mostly clergy-led trip, so, you know, it's the high church nerd. And it was folks that were coming from all across the United Methodist Church, even several folks who came from outside of the bounds of the United States. Altogether, I think there were a little over 24 of us, including 4 trip leaders. Now, one important detail to know is that this was the summer I was finally approved for ordination, but ultimately rejected that summer because of my marriage. And to say that I was working through some things and that I had a chip on my shoulder really doesn't do justice to just how hard that summer was. And I carried all of that with me as we gathered together to begin the trip just about a month later. Now, I didn't really know the people on the trip, but we had gotten bios of each other, and so I had a very brief idea of each person. For example, even though it was all over UM media, not everyone connected the denial of ordination directly to me. Long story short, one person in particular that stuck out to me was somebody who would embody the them. And this was one of the leaders who had worked for a seminary that is known for its conservative graduates. I knew where they would have sided on the issues dividing the church, and I immediately put him into that camp. I was prepared not to like him, and honestly, by the time I had arrived, I had already written him off. Then the first meal together came, and I ended up sitting near him, and somehow the subject of annual conferences came up, and I honestly don't remember exactly how the conversation worked its way around, but the conversation came to a point where I shared that I was denied ordination. From there, the frustration with the church and the anger I was dealing with and the blame that I was heaping on others was just came pouring. And I just sat there listening. Honestly, probably a little stunned because we were having a very casual conversation that took a very serious turn, but also because he was listening, hearing me. This is honestly something I hadn't expected either. I hadn't expected the anger and the hurt to pour out. I was planning to keep it all bottled up inside, but somehow his listening allowed me to be honest and allowed me to pour more and more out. And it was certainly directed at him. Even if I didn't directly say to him, I'm like, I'm blaming you. In my heart, I was blaming him. And I poured it all out. And so at some point, I kind of came to a close. I'm making this sound like it was a long thing. It was probably maybe 5 minutes. Which is still a long thing. But after about 5 minutes, the conversation kind of came to a close on pouring out all of my feelings. And in that moment, in this us and them moment that I created with my own heart, something happened. What stands out about this is not that this was the very first time that I created an us and them situation in my life. I'm certain I've done that plenty of times. What stands out is the way he responded. It was the listening. It was the listening intently. It was the listening with care as I poured these words out. He didn't try to interrupt me or to defend anything. He just listened. And when I reached this point of stopping, he responded by telling me he was sorry that that had happened. He told me he couldn't quite say that he and I were aligned on everything, but he could say that what happened was not right. And he listened. And even if we were not in the same place on everything, he wasn't going to place me in the box of the other, as I had done to him. He didn't say that, but that's what his words said. That's what his spirit said. I think that is what it means to live in the unity of Christ, even in our divided world. It means remembering that no matter what the issue, no matter what the difference, never forget that we cannot other those with different views, even as they other us. That is how he treated me. Even when I didn't offer it. Which one of us would you say was more Christ-like? I'm not saying this is an easy thing. Take for a moment the worst of the worst, the racist, the misogynist, the homophobic, the transphobic, the xenophobic, the etc., and see the clear and very real principle difference that you have with such individuals, and then see that person as loved by God and not as someone who's holding these two things in tension may be one of the greatest challenges we have outside of the issues themselves. Not easy. In fact, it's way easier to go the other way. God is calling us to do something different. Whether it be in the United Methodist Church as we head to General Conference in May, in our nation as we barrel towards another election in November, as we head into primary season next week, or the world which has so many things going on. 2020 is almost certainly going to be a year that continues to divide us. It's going to be a year that is going to test us, it's going to stretch us, and it's going to force us to see the ugly underbelly of division. The question for us then becomes, do we give in and retreat to our camps and await the destruction that follows? Or do we, still standing on our principles and values, aspire to more? The desire to follow God while continuing to uphold the value of remembering no one is the other. In times of division, in times like this, the choice is ours.